Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. If there's one word that ties these verses together, it's the word peace. In verses 1 through 3, we're told how we can have peace with each other. In verses 4 through 7, we're told the secret, if you will, to having peace in our hearts with ourselves. And then in verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us how we may have peace with God, how we may have the blessing of God's presence, who is the God of peace. Peace is one of those blessings of God, one of many blessings that He bestows on those who fear Him. Paul states in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Later in chapter 15, he prays, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, we're told that the fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is joy and peace. So we can see from these verses that joy and peace are closely tied to one another. The joyful Christian is a peaceful Christian. And as we've noted in previous lessons, joy is a major theme of this epistle to the Philippians. We see it again and again, and we see it again this morning in our text, Philippians 4, verse 4, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. But as I said, I think in this section of the epistle, a word or a theme that kind of ties these verses together is this word peace. Paul promises Christians that we can have peace if we are in the Lord. Man, all people desire peace. Men have sought peace. They've sought it in vain. Peace is something that eludes them, that escapes them. And that's because they don't have God. God is the source of all peace. God is the source of true peace. And we cannot have peace without Him. And peace with God is the most important thing. You know, people want to be at peace with themselves. They want that, what people call that inner peace or peace of mind. And I believe this text tells us how we can have that. And people generally want to be on good terms with their neighbors and with their fellow man. They want peaceful relationships. But very few people give any consideration at all to having peace with God. And that's the most important. And really, having peace with yourself and with others is immaterial and of no consequence if you are not at peace with the Lord. Most people don't give that a consideration because they don't believe in God or they don't fear God. But that really is important. But as I said, this text addresses all three of those areas. And so we're going to look at what Paul says here briefly this morning. In those respects. But this peace of God, it's total. It's all-encompassing. Because it blesses us and touches all of these relationships. Our relationships to others, particularly our brethren. Our relationship to ourselves, But most importantly, as I said, most importantly, our relationship to God. Well, let's look at this briefly for a few minutes. Paul tells us how to have peace with one another. In verse 2, he pleads with these two sisters in the church there that they be of the same mind, or as some translations put it, that they agree in the Lord, or they live in harmony in the Lord. We don't know the details of the conflict that had developed between these two sisters, but apparently something had happened to drive a wedge between them, to divide them. And I'm sure it broke Paul's heart to hear this situation, because he goes on to say in verse 3 that these women had helped him, had labored beside him in the gospel with all of his fellow workers. And most likely their personal battle had become public, and so Paul felt the need to address it head on in his letter. But he tells them how they can settle their differences and restore that peace that was existing between them before, that they've lost. And he says to be of the same mind, or to be like-minded. And I hope that that sounds familiar to us, because this is a subject that Paul has addressed previously or earlier in his letter. He has addressed this in a general way already, stating a general principle, and now he's applying it to a specific situation there in that congregation. But I would remind you what he said in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 2. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 2, where he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So there's the principle stated in a general way. Be of one mind, he said. Having the same love, being of one accord. Well, what was this mind that they were to have? What was this mind or this attitude, this disposition that he exhorted them to have? Well, he tells them in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so he tells them, here's the example. Here is the example, the perfect example, of this self-emptying mind that we must have if we're to have unity and peace with one another and be united together in Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain what Jesus did that demonstrates this mind, this attitude, this self-emptying attitude. How Jesus left the glory of heaven and came down to this earth and became a man and gave himself as a ransom for us on the cross, submitted himself to his Father in all things, even to the point of death on the cross. And so he goes through all of that. He says, this is how you have this mind of humility, this mind of minimizing self or de-emphasizing self and looking to others and raising them up and seeking their best interests. As he says in verse 3 and 4, continuing this thought, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And so probably that was the problem that had happened between these two disciples. Again, we don't know the particulars. But I think it's a fair statement to make that more often than not, problems that arise between Christians, most of the time, not all the time, But most of the time, it's due to selfishness. It's due to pride. It's due to not having this humble mind or attitude, this self-emptying mind. Most of the time, it's not over doctrine or truth or points of the faith, but rather it's a problem of the heart. Where do wars and fights come from among you? James asked in James chapter 4. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. What was the source of their trouble? Was it someone teaching false doctrine? Were some of them expressing doubt about Christ's return and the resurrection? Did some of them need to be taught again the elementary principles of the gospel? No, their problem had to do with their hearts. He said, you have a problem here. You lust. You're full of lust. You're full of pride. You envy. You covet. You seek to obtain. You fight in war with one another. It was a problem with their heart that was dividing them. And most of the time, that's the source of conflict between brothers and sisters. It's a heart problem. It's a pride problem. It's an ego problem. And so we have to get back to what Paul says here and apply this teaching, this principle here of having this mind of Christ. This is how to prevent problems like that from coming up and creating such conflicts, and how to resolve those conflicts if they do unfortunately occur. How to put out the fire. How to get it settled and fixed and get things back to what they should be. Is having this mind of Christ. Being like-minded. And that's what Paul is telling them in verse 2. These two sisters, these two women in the church, you've got a problem with the heart here. You've got a problem of not having the right mind or attitude. That mind and the attitude that led our Lord to the cross to give His life as a ransom for our sins. This self-emptying of mind. This lowliness of mind, humility, a swallowing of our pride and ego, having the attitude of a servant, seeking the best interests of others. That's what we need to be doing. That's what we need to be. And it's unfortunate when things like that happen, and the situation here in Philippi with these two sisters should serve to remind us that this is something that can happen to the best of us, to the strongest amongst us. Again, these were people, these were disciples, Christians who had worked with Paul previously in the gospel and labored along his side. They were a team. But now they're not a team. They're opponents, not teammates. And so the way to correct this is to go back to having this mind of Christ. And so this is something that we need to have if we want to have that peaceful, harmonious life that we all desire and that God desires for us to have as a church, as a local church. But let me broaden the application and just say a word about our relationship to people outside the church. Can we have peace with them? Yes, we can, but only to an extent. Not in an absolute sense, and not with everyone. And again, it starts with us and our attitude. Verse 5, Paul said, Let your gentleness be known to all men. Again, here's this mind of Christ. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of meekness and gentleness. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. And we see that in that a perfect example of that in the life of Christ, don't we? It says about Jesus as he was growing up that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And during his public ministry, he had his small band of followers, but among the masses who did not follow him, many nonetheless spoke well of him and respected him. And Mark 12, verse 37 says that the common people heard him gladly. And so the Lord was on good terms with lots and lots of people. But of course, he had his enemies too. But whether speaking to friend or foe, Jesus exhibited his characteristic meek and gentle spirit. And even on those occasions when he expressed his righteous indignation, like for example in the temple when he overturned the tables of the money changers, he was still in control. And so this is how we should relate to people outside the body of Christ, by showing this humble and gentle nature. People of the world should see Christ living in us. Now, does that mean we're going to be at peace with everybody? No. But what it does mean is that we're not going to be the cause of the conflict. That's what it means. Paul said in Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That doesn't mean that you won't ever have a conflict with someone. It doesn't mean that you won't ever have enemies. You will. But what it does mean is, don't you be the cause. Don't you be the aggressor, the instigator. You treat everyone respectfully. You show a humble, gentle disposition. And when people turn against you and they persecute you, you don't retaliate. Look again, look at Jesus. Perfect example. He let people say what they wanted to say about him. He let them slander him. He let them abuse him and persecute him. But how did he handle it? Did he retaliate? No. Did he ever repay evil with evil? No. How did he handle it? He entrusted himself to his Father. And he kept right on doing the Father's will. And that's how we must be. Well, let me move on now and say something about how we can have peace within ourselves. And I suppose this is probably the quest of most people in the world. Right? I got to be at peace within myself. I got to feel good about myself. It's kind of a selfish impulse. But the Bible does talk about it and tell us how you can truly have peace in your heart. I was shocked. I'm sure everybody was. I was shocked to hear about the death of Robin Williams, who committed suicide. Not that I was a fan of his, but it seems to me that here was a man who was not at peace with himself. And from what I read and about his life, you know, he did have a lot of problems. It should be a lesson to us that wealth and fame don't give us the things that we want, that are truly meaningful and blessed, that, like peace. It comes from God. It comes from God. But all of us, it's just natural that we desire to have this sense of inner peace. And people describe it in various ways. They talk about it as feeling good about yourself, or being comfortable in your own skin, or being happy, you know, with yourself, or being satisfied, not feeling agitated or on edge or upset or displeased that things aren't the way they should be. And very few people probably go through life feeling that way, at least not consistently. And have you ever known someone who seems to have this quiet disposition, this calmness of demeanor that never changes, no matter what the situation in life is? They're able to face life with all of its troubles with moral courage and stoutness of heart, and just deal with life and with the confidence and the assurance that things are going to work out. They're going to get through the crisis. Somehow they're going to find a solution. They're just able to face life courageously and not be affected by the things that are happening, good that are bad in their life. Kind of level-headed, you know, even keel. And we see someone like that, we marvel and say, oh boy, I wish I could be like that. I need to be that way. I want that peace in my heart that never goes away, no matter what may be happening to me externally. And everybody just desperately seeks that kind of peace. But most don't find it. They find it frustratingly elusive. People speak about having to battle their demons, and it's a never-ending struggle. And so in despair, they turn to alcohol, or they turn to drugs, or to something to mask their pain and to hide the turmoil in their souls. But Paul says we can't have this peace that the world is so desperate to have. But it's not something that you can generate within yourself or of yourself. It comes from God. This peace of mind only comes from God. And it comes to those who walk in fellowship with God. It comes to those who rejoice in the Lord. Paul repeats this grand theme of joy that runs throughout this epistle. He commands us to rejoice in the Lord always, not just in good times, not just when we are having an abundance and prosperity and everything is clicking in our lives, but always. As we noted in previous lessons, this consistent, perpetual joy is unaffected by circumstances, because it's grounded in our relationship to Christ. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That expression, in the Lord, is key. It appears 9 times in this letter. In the Lord. And when we are grounded in that relationship, in our faith in Christ and in God, then we can experience this joy that is unmoved or unaffected by external circumstances. Whether good times or bad times are upon us, we have cause to rejoice, and we have the will to rejoice, because we rejoice in the Lord. It's in Him. We realize that these afflictions that we have are momentary and light. They cannot compare to the glory that awaits us, neither can they separate us from the love of God. So, rejoice in the Lord. And again, that expression, in the Lord, is so key. To be in Christ. Only to be in Christ should be our desire always, so that we can have these blessings. Because these blessings are not found outside of Christ. People have to come up with some artificial substitute for these things that God promises to those who are in Christ. And so that relationship is very important. And that's a relationship that we need to always be nurturing and growing and perfecting. And one of the things that we need to do in that regard that is vital to our lives as Christians is prayer. Prayer. He says, take a drink of water, excuse me. He says, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, hear the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you see that? You see the promise there? Don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a promise. That's a promise of blessing on you if you devote yourself to prayer. And pray to God in everything. And pray to Him without ceasing. And so if you said to me, you know, I'm really struggling in my faith. I'm struggling with temptation. I'm struggling to keep a level head in the midst of my trials and the stresses of life. I feel that I'm not in control. That the wind is pushing me and driving me off course. And I don't know where I'm headed. And I don't know what to do next. My response to you is to pray. Pray without ceasing. And put it all on the Lord. He says, lay all your care and your anxiety on Him. And look to Jesus again as your example. He was a man of prayer. He prayed often. Every chance he got to get away from the crowd and find a secluded spot to pray, he took it. He prayed early in the morning. He prayed in the evening. He prayed in the house. He prayed in the garden. He prayed on the mountain. Sometimes he prayed all night. The disciples were so accustomed to his praying that they asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. Our Lord was a man of prayer. And prayer is effective. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And God has given us every reason to trust in Him completely. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows what we need before we ask Him. Jesus said, look at the birds, how they neither sow nor reap, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? He says, look at the lilies, how they neither toil nor spin, and yet God adorns them with a beauty and a glory that not even Solomon could match. And he goes on to say, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Why are we so anxious about what will I eat or what will I wear? Why are we so anxious about these things? When God has promised, seek me first, seek the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added to you. And if you still have that anxiety about those things, then pray. Pray. That's what Paul says. Be anxious for nothing. There should be no reason for us to go through our daily lives constantly worried about life. Not when we have the Lord. There should be no reason why we don't have that peace of God that guards our hearts and minds, that surpasses all understanding. So let us trust God to supply our every need, and let us cast all our anxieties on Him, knowing that He loves us and will not abandon us. When worrisome and troubling thoughts arise in your heart, in your mind, gripped with fear and doubt, turn to Him in prayer. But let me say just one other thing regarding peace, and that is the most important peace of all. And that is peace with God. We can have peace with God. Paul promises in verse 9 that the God of peace will be with you. To know that God is with us and His peace abides on us, it should thrill us, it should comfort us. Because being at peace with God is so vital. It makes all the difference. Even if you can say that you're at peace with yourself, you're at peace with your neighbor, that is a very good thing. But what about peace with God? Do you have that? And first of all, it should be pointed out that Christ is our peace. Without Christ, there is no peace with God. When the angels appeared to the shepherds to announce the birth of the Messiah, and the heavenly host appeared praising God, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Christ's coming was a grand announcement of peace. Peace between God and man. Reconciliation between God and man. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, "And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Sin had made us aliens and enemies of God. But Jesus made atonement for our sins, and through Him we are reconciled. And so that relationship in Christ is what makes peace with God possible. It starts with Him. He is our peace. But the salvation that Christ accomplished for us on the cross, and which the Christian has received as a free gift from God, holds some practical implications that have a bearing on how we live, or how we should live. And Paul speaks of it here in verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 4. And we can boil these verses down to two things: right thinking and right doing. Verse 8 deals with right thinking. Paul speaks of things that are true and honorable and morally excellent and pure and of good reputation. It's so critical that we train our minds to think about things that are going to lift us up into the lofty and glorious heights of heaven, into the throne room of God, rather than things that drag us down into the gutter. You know, our mind should act like a filter, keeping out everything that is bad and perverted and shameful, and only letting in that which is right and pure and true. Now, of course, we can't completely keep bad, evil thoughts from coming into our mind. But when we recognize it as being something evil, it needs to be eliminated. And we need to train our minds to think about those things which are good and right and holy in the sight of the Lord. A lot of our problems with our Christian walk is because our minds just aren't right. We haven't set our minds on things above. We have not set our minds on things which are holy. We allow ourselves to be pulled down into the gutter by the world too much. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, to deal with things that have to do with right doing. He speaks of that wonderful instruction of the gospel. that he'd given them, both in word and by example. For he says that besides hearing what he taught them, he also talks about those things which you saw in me. And so we can learn what is right through hearing the gospel, hearing the word of God, and also seeing it as it's worked out in practical daily living in the lives of others. So we can learn both by word and by example. And if we would do those things which we learn and we see in the good examples of others, other Christians, we can learn what is right and how to be pleasing to God. And he says, if you would do these things, if you do those things that you've heard and received and learned and seen in me, he says, the God of peace will be with you. There's a second promise. The God of peace will be with you. But that's a promise given to the Christian, not to someone who is not in Christ. And so merely doing these things does not make that peace with God. Christ is our peace. And so if you're not in Christ, you need to first look to Him. You need to look to the cross. You need to come to the blood. You need to come in faith and obedience and be added to the body of Christ. These are the practical implications of the teaching of the gospel, how we should live now that we are in Christ, having received His grace. And so it's a promise given to the Christian. So if you're not in Christ, I don't want you to go home today and say, well, you know what, I'm going to start thinking good things, good thoughts, and being more moral, and you know, just being a good person and a kind person and a kind neighbor. You know, that's a wonderful thing, but that's not going to get you in Christ. The blood is what will bring you into Christ. It is through Him, through His blood, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so He is our peace, and you need to come to Him. But for those of us who are in Christ, Paul promises, if you will train your mind to think on those things that are good, and if you will walk in step with the gospel, living your life faithfully, the God of peace will be with you. God promises to make His abode with us and to dwell with us. And that's a wonderful promise. That's something that can sustain you and hold you up in life when things are tough. It's not a very peaceful world that we live in, judging by the news reports every day. But for the Christian, there is a blessed peace that abides on him and in him. A peace that touches all of our relationships, with ourselves, with one another, with the world at large, and most importantly, and this is the most vital thing, peace with God. And so I ask you this morning, do you have peace with God? And do you realize that you cannot come on your own, of your own good works, and try to make peace with God? You have to come to Him through the only mediator that we have between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. To come to Him in faith and in repentance, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, to answer, to respond to the gospel. That is the response of faith, the obedience of faith. That is how we come to Christ and to God, and He puts us in Christ, and then teaches us how we can live and have these wonderful blessings and have this peace that we all so desperately want to have. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, we want to make the invitation available to you. Again, we'll never get tired of offering the invitation, because it's an opportunity for you to come to Christ and to be reconciled to God and be have peace with Him. So if that is your situation this morning, you need to come, then we urge you to while we stand in the center.